But I didn't do it. The words were barely out of the little boy's mouth when his father gave him that verbal slap. You're lying. But little boy begins to stutter between the tears that are rolling down his cheeks. Then the father says, go to your room and don't come out till you're ready to tell the truth. But why don't you believe me? The little boy says. As he looked at his father's eyes, he was searching for an understanding face, but he only saw hardness. And so the father didn't even say another word. He just pointed. We've had that point. Defeated, the little boy turns and he goes up to his room, and as he walks in, he sees a little plastic airplane on the floor. Not thinking, he just kicks the little innocent toy and breaks it into 100 pieces. Have you ever been accused unjustly? Kind of makes you feel like that little boy, doesn't it? Or maybe like that little toy airplane. Kicked without cause. Judged guilty when you're really innocent. Cited for a wrong when you really did right. Long ago, this happened to an honest and noble Jew whose name was Daniel. However, when he suffered for doing right, he wasn't sent to his room, he was sent to the den, to the lion's den. King Darius was the man in charge, and he was conned into making a law that later he was really sorry that he had made. Some of his advisors had persuaded him to make a law against prayer. This is what they said. Want to follow me? I'm in the 6th chapter of the book of Daniel, beginning in verse 7. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. They ask him, if you look down at verse 8, to establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. You see, they had a practice that once they made a law, that law could never be altered. And on the surface of it, maybe that's a pretty good idea, because you'd be a lot more cautious before you made a law if you knew that once you made it, it could never be changed. But in this case, King Darius was duped. Verse 9, it simply says, therefore King Darius signed the written decree. He'd made a law that otherwise he would have never thought to make, nor would he have agreed if he understood all that was involved in it. But the reason that those counselors made that law was so that they could get at Daniel, who at this particular point in his life was a high official. He was the favorite of the king. And by this time, surely Daniel was an older gentleman. But yet, even at his advanced age, he faced one of his greatest trials. Maybe there's a lesson there, and that the devil is going to set a special set of temptations for you, no matter what your age, no matter who you are. The older you get, where you live, how much money you have or don't, how close you are or how close you're not to the Lord, it doesn't matter. The devil knows how to get to you, and he has a special set of temptations especially for you. Now, we have to remember that Daniel was living in the time of captivity. And he was living in a court that was full of corruption, of political intrigue, where the environment, we might just simply say, was not very conducive to living a very godly life. But Daniel himself lived faithfully in spite of where he lived. And maybe if this story proves anything, it proves that we too, as a child of God, can be faithful wherever we are, whatever time in our life it may be. Follow me back to verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks to God. Thanks God before his God, as was his custom since early days. These men saw Daniel praying through the window. Maybe there's a lesson there. And that as a Christian, I guarantee you, there's somebody who is watching you, seeing how you live, hoping, waiting for you to make a mistake. Sometimes people want to see Christians fail, simply so that they can point their finger and somehow bring justification to their own shortcomings. Think about that prayer law that was made. Can you imagine any country so low down, so godless, that they would actually pass laws against prayer? I don't know the full results of what happened after such laws were made, but my guess is that before long that country was probably full of violence. They probably repealed the death penalty. No doubt drugs probably became legal and became a national problem, and probably corruption and cheating and lying in business crept into such a society. People who opposed God probably demanded all the signs and all the symbols of God be taken down and out of the country, down from the courthouses, out of their parks, away from their cemeteries. Abortion probably became legalized. It was a person's choice. And surely people became self-centered and thought only of themselves. What can I get? What's in it for me? And they started demanding more, even if it meant taking it from someone else. And they let their country crumble. Maybe it's not that hard to imagine what happens in a society that outlaws prayer. King's advisors, they came and told King Darius about Daniel's prayer life. Look in verse 14. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver. In other words, he was looking for a loophole, some way out, some precedent, some court ruling, maybe a Daniel versus Belshazzar that could be used as a precedent. Look at verse 15. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." They had him. As hard as he tried, not even the king, with all the powers that a king may have, could circumvent the law of the Medes and the Persians. There are some, I think, today who try to circumvent the law of God. We've all heard of the lawyer who was near death and someone found him reading his Bible, and they thought, well, perhaps because of the situation that he was under conviction. And he said, "No, I'm looking for loopholes." A lot of people look for loopholes in God's Word. But rest assured that if the law of the Medes and Persians can't be changed, the law of God's not going to be changed either. plan of salvation is the same as it has always been. Go with me over to the book of Acts in the 2nd chapter, verse 38, where it says, "Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." No loophole. In fact, Jesus said there was no loophole. In a sense, over in Matthew 16, 19, when he was talking to Peter, he said, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He repeated that next chapter to all of the apostles. No loopholes in the plan of salvation. No loopholes in God's New Testament. It is bound. Let's go back to Daniel. Chapter 6. Let's pick up the story in verse 16. So the king gave the command. And they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. If you were here last week, we thought Jonah was a goner when they threw him into the water. We thought he was either going to drown or he was going to be a goner because he's going to be eaten by a big fish of some sort. Well, we might say, as we read the story to this point, it looks like Daniel's a goner too. Not by the jaws of a big fish, but by the jaws of a big lion. He's in the lion's den. The stone is rolled over the door. It has the seal of the king. It's a done deal. Daniel's doomed. And the king saw her. King's sad. The king's worried. The king regrets his actions. Let's look at verse 18 and 19. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. And also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning, and he went in haste to the den of lions. If you've been reading ahead, you know that God's going to send His own angel. Angel. Word angel can mean it's several things. In the sense that it means messenger, there are at least three kinds of angels that we read about in the Scriptures. The first is the terrestrial angel, those who deliver the message of God. That might be a preacher. That might be a teacher. That might be you. A terrestrial angel. When you share the gospel message with someone else. Well, that's not the kind of angel that Daniel received from God. There's a second kind of angel, an infernal angel. That's the fallen angels that we read about that who sinned with Lucifer and were cast out of heaven. That wasn't the kind of angel that God sent to Daniel either. But then finally, there's a third kind, the celestial angel. Those who inhabit heaven that we read about. Kind of angel that came to Daniel. It's maybe the kind of angel that Paul talks about in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation?" Well, as I read that, I say, maybe those ministering spirits are here today and among us. The story doesn't tell us whether Daniel was able to see the angel or not. He surely knew it was there. And he surely knew it when it shut the mouths of the lions. But it doesn't actually say that he saw him. Maybe angels have worked in your life and you don't know it. Maybe you haven't seen them, but maybe you've sensed them. Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 2 has a very interesting statement. "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Maybe they appear as a person. We can read in Scripture, some of them appear as an animal. Maybe they appeared in a dream. When we leave this body, then we're going to be able to see them, but not until. One of you might be an angel. And we just don't know it. Back to the story, King Darius got to the den as quickly as he could the next morning. In verse 20 it says, "And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?'" Listen to Daniel. Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I have found innocence before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions." As I read that, I said, boy, if we could perform that miracle today, if we could duplicate it as close as we could, wouldn't it be neat if we could shut the mouths of some people? Maybe shut the mouths of false prophets, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-S. You know, those people who are running around and using their position so that they can make false prophets, P-R-O-F-I-T-S. Daniel was delivered out of the den of lions. And if you read on in the story, it gets kind of gory in that the king then took all of those advisors and all of their wives and all of their children and threw them all in the lion's den. And it goes on to say, the lions broke their bones before they ever hit the floor. But that question that King Darius asked Daniel keeps bothering. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Sometimes we're thrown into the lion's den. And maybe our people need to be delivered from those dens. One of them is the den of division. I wish I could stand up here this morning and tell you that the Word of God says that one religious faith is as good as another, that one baptism is as good as another, that it doesn't matter what you teach or what you believe or what you practice, because we're all going to the same place. We're just going down different roads. We'll meet when we get there. I can't say that, because I've read too much of the Scriptures, and if it was true, then I would have to quit preaching this morning, and I'd have to go find me some comfortable seat in some big church someplace where I could feel good, all bubbly inside, and listen to the cool music, watch the program. If we're all going to the same place, then it really doesn't matter what I listen to. It really doesn't matter what I believe, does it? Turn with me over to the Gospel of John in the 17th chapter, the true large prayer. Just going to look at a few verses, verse 20 and 21. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Paul gets specific about the unity that Christ sought. Turn over to the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter, just a few verses, 4 through 6. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. How can we say it doesn't matter or make any difference about what your faith is, what baptism you performed or had performed on you, or what body you belong to? Find the one that Paul is talking about. Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the den of division? We also need to be delivered from the den of the devil. After a person becomes a Christian, the devil starts right in on him or her really good. You're going to get ambushed. You're going to get bushwhacked. You know, whatever word you want to put in there. He's after you, especially now that you turn to Christ. Ephesians, if you're still in that book, in chapter 5, verse 15, says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Another big word, circumspectly. Means to be cautious, to look around, to be considerate of all the circumstances before you act, to avoid mistakes, to avoid bad consequences. I like the way Peter describes what I'm talking about. It's over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. You may remember this verse. Appropriate this morning. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Oh yeah, it's the devil's den. And it's his lions. And they're out there looking for you and for me, and they're going to trick you, they're going to deceive you, they're going to tempt you. And every weakness that you have, Paul says though in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear. With the Lord's help, we can keep the mouths of the lion shut and resist the temptation. Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the den of the devil? Finally, we need to be delivered from the den of disease and death. A lady one time said, "Why should I become a Christian? Christians die like everybody else." Well, that's true. I didn't become a Christian to have a healthier life, though I can tell you being a Christian might well lead to a healthier life. Lord didn't die from my gallbladder. Lord didn't die to keep me from having a heart attack or having cancer. Christians are subject to all of these diseases just as the unsaved are. Faith healers are making a fortune, though, out there trying to convince you otherwise. And it's true that God sometimes will answer a prayer in the affirmative and spare a life. But all of us will die sooner or later unless the Lord comes first. And being a Christian is not going to prevent that. But being a Christian will guarantee you the resurrection from the dead in a glorified body, in a spiritual body, in a heavenly body. In your home studies, we don't have time to go into it. Go over the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Read that this week. It talks about what happens. But as you read, have you noticed that the Word of God never really describes what the body is going to be like for the unsaved? Oh, they're going to be resurrected and they're going to be different. But are they going to go up in the same diseased body, the same crippled body that they have now? We know in heaven there's going to be no death. We know there's going to be no more tears. There's no good suffering. But in hell, we know there's going to be all of that stuff. The Christian can say, "Our God has been able to deliver me from the den of disease and death." We sing a hymn sometimes. And part of it goes like this. 'Tis the grandest theme through the ages rung. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. This morning we're going to sing the song of invitation, and Christ is going to invite you to be a part of his kingdom. Allow him to shut the lions of the devil in your life. He says that same plan that's grounded, firm, unchangeable. Come to me through belief, faith that Jesus is the Christ. Be willing to repent of your sins. You can't want to be in Christ and keep living the old life. Be willing to confess that. Not just before us, before God. Be immersed, baptized. Wash away your sins. Rise with a clean slate. Live the Christian life. As we stand and sing, come if you will.